Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we do thank you for the amazing love that we have just sung about, been reminded of. Think of what Christ has done for us, the righteousness he has attained for us. And God, we're humbled by that. We know that you are vast in your love and your goodness, and we pray that you would help us as we reflect on those things, even this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Rod is away doing a, not a funeral, but a wedding. And you also know that baby Owen Link is here now. He's been born, so exciting times. Psalm 23. Let me read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, you're in the right place this morning. You might be thinking, I come to a funeral, what's going on? This, you're in the right place. This is not just a funeral text, although it's probably well known for that, but it's just well known in general, right? I mean, Psalm 23 has been memorized by millions upon millions of people. It is probably the most famous passage in the Psalms and probably even the entire Bible. Many would say. So many people know this, though they may know no other part of Scripture, they may have memorized this growing up, right? Spurgeon called it the pearl of the Psalms. We know it's been a comfort to many, many a saint, especially in their final moments, and has often been preached at many, many funerals. But this is really not all about death. This psalm is really, its main focus is not death at all, actually. This psalm is really one which expresses one of the greatest joys that any Christian has, and that is the joy of knowing that God is good. He is good in providing care for his people. David isn't asking for anything in this psalm. You may have noticed that, right? I mean, he's not crying out. He's not asking for anything. Other psalms do that, right? So it's not inappropriate to do that. We live in a fallen world. Things are broken, right? We are waiting for the fullness of God's kingdom to come when he comes back, when Christ returns. So this world is broken, and the Bible is honest about that, right? And we would expect that. This is a book from God. This is God's true word. It's not going to water those things down. And so we even, a couple weeks ago, studied Psalm 73, and we saw there the struggle of believing God's goodness, right? When you can look around the world and you can see that it seems like at times those who are faithful to God are suffering and those who are wicked are prospering. And so in that situation, how do you believe that God is good? It's hard to believe God is good. And so we looked at that struggle a few weeks ago. Well, in this psalm, we're seeing kind of the opposite side of that, right? Just knowing God's goodness. This is the rejoicing heart of the Christian who is celebrating God's goodness. And both of these are true, and both of these have a place in the Christian life. David here is expressing the happiness of the believer. Psalm 145:15 says, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." And so that's what David is here. He's happy. He knows God is his Lord, and he is celebrating that. And he does it here specifically using two beautiful and poetic metaphors. And they are as rich in their theology as they are beautiful in their poetry. And I think that's kind of what makes the Psalms very powerful to many people, right? They're deep theologically, but they're also just rich poetically. It takes theology and makes it sing. And so what he reflects here is God's good care. And as he does this, it comes to mind as he's thinking about God's good care, he thinks of the idea of a shepherd caring for his sheep. He thinks, the other thing he starts to think about is a host caring for others who he's invited to a banquet, a royal host, hosting a royal feast and caring for his guests. And David would have certainly understood both of these ideas, right? I mean, David in his younger days spent much time as a shepherd. So he knows what that's like. He understands that, the care that a shepherd provides for his sheep. In his older days, David becomes king, right? And I'm sure he hosts many a banquet and provides much care and hospitality and generosity to those who would come to him. But in this psalm, we see that the proverbial shoe, or maybe in this case sandal, is really on the other foot, right? David is now thinking of the Lord as his shepherd, the Lord as his host. He is the recipient of such goodness and care. And so this really expresses God's good care towards his people. And so for our outline today, we're going to really follow that structure. First part, we're going to see God's good care as shepherd, and then that's verses 1 through 4. And then in 5 and 6, we're going to see God's good care as a royal host. And as we do that, there's three things we're going to be looking at. First, we're going to see the ways in which God shows his good care, right? I mean, it's one thing to just talk about, well, God is good, but this shows us some specific ways we can see God's good care of his people. And we're going to look at why God is so good to us. What is it that motivates God's goodness? And then we're going to see how rich and powerful and deep God's goodness goes. So that's where we're going this morning. So, Christian, my encouragement to you is to see yourself in these expressions of God's goodness. As we go through this, see yourself in David's shoes, thinking about God's goodness to you. In this short six verses, I counted the first person pronouns that appear at least 16 times, right? David's saying things like, you are my shepherd. When I experience this, this is what happens. So it's very personal, and we need to make it personal to us. So this reminds us that theology is never just abstract, kind of out there hanging in the air. It is meant to be something that is personal, that affects us. Now don't hear this the wrong way. It's not to be just something that's feeling-oriented, right? You really get yourself going down the wrong path if everything in your theology is really just how you feel that day, right? Your theology is going to vary widely, some of us more widely than others, but it will vary. Here, though, we see that it's truth, but it affects him, right? Truth that is believed affects us, and we would be foolish to not let it affect us. God expects that it will, and we see that happening with David, and so I pray that you'll see that happening in your own life today, that this will enlarge your confidence, it will enlarge your thankfulness to God. Right, not just that you'll have a bunch of more knowledge about who God is, but that you will have more knowledge of him, and that will affect you. It'll affect me. So let's look at God's good care as shepherd, verses 1 through 4. We'll take this piece by piece. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." So here we see David comparing the Lord to being a shepherd. This is an amazing condescension to think of God as shepherd, right? God coming down as shepherd. I mean, this is not a prestigious job in Israel, right? I mean, not everyone's like hoping to be the next shepherd. This is not big time stuff. It's your smelly work. You're dealing with sheep who are smelly. It's probably frustrating at times because you're dealing with sheep that are just dumb. That is, they're not known for being smart. And so they're dumb. They need to be led. They need to be protected. They can't do anything for themselves, basically, right? I mean, they need everything. 24/7 care. You can't even leave them alone at night because something's going to come eat them, right? You got to be out there to protect them. And so God is being compared to a shepherd here, and this is not just like this is not just something David says and God's like disapproving of. He's like, I can't believe he compared me to a shepherd, right? I mean, this is God's word, so we understand that God has inspired this word. God has said, this is the way you are to think of me. This is not just David talking. It is David talking. God works through human means, but his words are being recorded here for us. So God approves of this metaphor, approves of this picture and all that it carries. So God wants us to think of him as this. And as New Testament believers, we really can't, we can't read this, I think, without thinking about John 10, what we just read in the scripture reading, right? We can't really read this without thinking about Jesus as the good shepherd. We see it over and over again in the New Testament. We saw it in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. We see it in other places in the New Testament. Hebrews 13, 20, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So we can't help but think of Jesus. And as a side note, I want to say something here. I think this strongly is a good argument for the deity of Christ. There are surely other places in Scripture that are much more clear and direct about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God, right? But this at least seems to argue in an implicit way for the fact that he is God. In the Old Testament, God is the shepherd of his people. Now, it's true that in the Bible, shepherd does refer to leaders, not necessarily God at times, right? It's just God, leaders of God's people. So in the Old Testament, you see that. You see it in the New Testament, right? Even pastors are referred to as shepherds. But what's interesting to note is they are always under shepherds. Not so much that the word under shepherd always appears, you know, with under in front of shepherd, but the idea is always crystal clear that they are an under shepherd. Yet when we read about Jesus in the New Testament, we see things like he is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the shepherd who oversees your souls. So the Lord is our shepherd, and specifically as Christians, as we read this, looking back on it from this side of the cross, we see that Jesus Christ is the shepherd we're talking about ultimately. One more thing that's key to note here is that it's the Lord is my shepherd. This little two-letter word is extremely significant in this psalm. If he is not my shepherd, then none of the benefits that I'm reading about apply to me. But if he is my shepherd, if I am his sheep and he is my shepherd, what blessings are mine? What blessings are yours? So he is my shepherd. And because of that, we have great reason to have joy and hope. Well, now we're going to look at ways God takes good care of his sheep. We want to see, what does this good care look like? God is a shepherd. What does that mean? What does that look like? Why does this make David happy? Why should it make you happy if you're a Christian? First, he begins with, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It sounds rather futuristic, right? Like, in the future, I will not want because the Lord is my shepherd. And that's true. That's true. I think, though, it's probably better to understand this as a present tense verb here. Hebrew verbs get their tense from the context, okay? The context tells you if it's present, future, whatever it is. It's pretty clear when you read through this, we're talking about some present care going on for the sheep. We're talking about future care, too. I'm not saying we're not, but I think present care is there as well. And so I think it's good to take this as, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, to mean just a poetic way of saying, I will never want. And so now the question is, what does it mean to want, right? You're thinking, well, does this mean I'll never have any desires? Because I certainly have desires, and I think I belong to God. So what is this all about? Again, I think this is maybe a way to keep it somewhat poetic in the translation here. They're using an older term in the English, want. Well, it's a term we currently use too, but it has at least two different meanings. If you look it up in the English dictionary, it can carry the idea of I will not want, as in I will not desire anything. It can mean that. But it can also mean I will not lack anything. And here, the Hebrew is clear. We're talking about lack. We're not talking about desire so much. And so I think it's helpful to understand here, we are talking about I will not be without. I do not lack what I need. I have everything I need to be content. The Lord has given me every good thing I need to be satisfied. So it means that God, as Good Shepherd, knows and gives us what we need so that we ultimately lack no good thing. Matthew Henry says it this way, I shall be supplied whatever I need, and if have not everything I desire, I may conclude it is either not fit for me or not good for me, or I shall have it in due time. So, God is our shepherd, and because of that, we will not lack. We will not be in want. And this is not because we are just smart sheep who have figured out the way to the watering hole and figured out how to use our hooves to fight off wolves, okay? This is because the shepherd, right? It's right there, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I will not want. That's the reason why I'm not going to want. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not just a smart sheep who's figured this whole thing out. God is caring for us. And he cares for us both spiritually and physically. And so that's what we're going to see in these next few verses. These next few verses really show us the ways that God cares for us so that we will not want, so that we will not lack. That's what we see in verses 2 through 4. And we see at least three different things about God's care. One is it's a refreshing care. Two, it's a restoring care. And three, it's a guiding care. So God's shepherdly care, let's think about this for a minute. God's refreshing care, verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside still waters. So you can picture a countryside, right, with hills, just rolling soft hills covered in green grass, almost as if it's just a green carpet, right, that's lush and laid out of the countryside. You can think of in the middle of this, maybe there's a nice spring, right? I mean, this isn't some raging rapids, but there's a nice spring. Now to us, I mean, you hear that and you're like, you think that's beautiful, but this is more than beautiful. This is life-giving, right? I mean, you can go in the foyer and get a sip of water, right? But here we're talking out in the Near East, it's dry, right? You need water, and it can't be stagnant. And so here I think the idea is of spring water, fresh, pristine, satisfying spring water. So this is God's refreshing care, right? The lush green grass. the comforting water, the refreshing water. So spiritually, God gives us rest. How? He gives us rest in Christ. We've been hearing about this in Hebrews, right? Entering into the rest that Christ has won for us. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 11, 28 through 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We can stop striving to earn righteousness before God and rest in Christ, right? We are refreshed spiritually through our good shepherds leading us to the righteousness of Christ. And we also physically have all that we need to be content and satisfied, right? God gives us good gifts. We don't deny that as Christians. He gives us times of rest. He gives us times of plenty. He gives us kind words from other people. Now, not every day is full of all these things. I'm not saying that. And David isn't either, by the way. You might read this and be afraid, like, oh, we shouldn't say anything about physical blessings because, you know, I know there are times where I don't have every physical blessing at that exact moment. Just read the context. David isn't saying that either, right? Verse 4, there's times of valleys, shadow of death. But the point is God does physically care in the sense that he gives you everything you need so that you lack nothing to be content in him at any moment. God gives us refreshment. So reflect on God's refreshing care for you. Are you refreshed spiritually in resting in the satisfaction of Christ's righteousness for you, right? Or you just constantly always feel like you're on this treadmill, like your spiritual life is all about you're spinning a bunch of plates and you got to keep them all spinning because if they fall down, the whole thing crumbles, right? Is that the type of righteousness you want? It's all about you doing what you can do? Or is it resting in Christ? This doesn't mean there's no room for obedience. This just means our obedience flows out of a resting heart, a heart that's at rest in Christ, not a heart that is just constantly trying to earn some type of favor before God. When it comes to physical provision, are you refreshed with a content heart? Are you satisfied with the provisions God has given you? He has given you everything you need to be content. You may not feel that way, I understand that, but he has given you everything you need to be content. So are you resting in that? Or are you always looking at across the fence to something that looks a little greener, and you're kind of pointing over there and whatever sheep do, baying at it, right? Asking God to give you over there. If I just had more money, I'd be content. If I just had this, I'd be more content. No, we need to stop and be refreshed in the grass that God has given us, in the water that God has given us. It is good. It is lush. So be freed from seeking satisfaction in every other field besides the one which God has placed you in. Next, God's restoring care. So he gives us refreshing care. Now we see restoring care in the beginning of verse 3. He restores my soul. So he revives me. And the word soul here can also just be life. So I think, again, we see both. I think it's intentionally ambiguous, so we talk about both. Spiritually, he gives me new life. Ephesians says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So what did you need? You need life. You need restoration. God gives you that in Christ. You can also, though, think about it spiritually in terms of perhaps when you wander away. Sheep tend to wander, right? You wander off after some temptation, some alluring field over here or over there. You get distracted, and yet God restores you. He brings you back from that, whatever it is that the weakness of your faith causes you to go after. Physically, he restores our life in many different ways. Some of you perhaps have been healed from some serious ailment in your life. Minor ailments. Sometimes we don't even think about the fact we get over a common cold, and I mean, God is sovereign over that, right? God is good to us in those things. I'm not saying that we can't look at it and scientifically understand things. We can, but God is behind all that. God is good to us in restoring us. So in what ways have you seen God's restoring you? Have you stopped and given him thanks? Have you rejoiced in your good shepherd? Then we see God's guiding care. So it's refreshing, it's restoring, it's guiding. Second half of verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God leads his sheep in paths of righteousness. And again, the word righteousness can be morally right, right? So upright, moral, the right direction, holy ways. It can also be referred to as that which is straight. So thinking of a path that is not crooked, it is not winding, it is not, you know, like your GPS to get you lost all the time. It's not that type of street. It is taking you the right way, the best way to get you where you need to go, so that you will arrive safe. So spiritually, God guides us in his word, right? That is where we find guidance for how to live the Christian life. Psalm 119, just read that over and over again. It extols the beauties of God's word in leading us. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Physically, we can trust that God is leading us down his providential paths. And when I say providential paths, what I mean is God is just sovereignly dictating the details of our life. He is leading us every step of the way in our lives. He brings about this. And this is God's secret will, by the way. So let me just say this too so you don't get confused. Your job as a sheep is not to go around trying to figure out the secret paths that God is leading you down, right? As if you have to figure out where the shepherd is going in all these details. You just need to figure out what he's told you in his word, the morally, this is where you go, this is how you follow me, and you follow him. Doesn't mean you, and then you pray about, there are decisions that are gray areas. You pray about them, you ask God for help, and you make wise, biblically informed decisions, and you trust that God is providentially leading you. Because why? Because he's a wise shepherd. He's not a foolish shepherd. He knows where he's leading us. Now, it doesn't mean that these paths are always easy, that they're always just, real easy paths, that there's never any struggle. And we see that, almost immediately, David reminds us of that in verse 4, where he says that God is basically, he's still exercising his good care, even in the hard paths that we tread. We see that in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So James Montgomery Boyce said, commenting on this verse, it is important to note that the valley of the shadow of death is as much God's right path for us as the green pastures which lie beside quiet waters. That is, the Christian life is not always tranquil, nor, as we say, a mountaintop experience. God gives us valleys also. So God guides us through valleys too. Right? We see that the valley of the shadow of death. By the way, the word death is not explicit here. Really, the word just is talking about a deep, dark valley. And you understand, in Israel, right, it's a dry and barren place in many areas. There's also grassy places. But there are these dry areas where they're just dug out from, at times, maybe torrential rain or whatever it is. And so it's a steep embankment on each side, and it's full of darkness. The shadow, the sun doesn't really get in there very well. It's dark. And danger is lurking behind each shadow. Caves would harbor wild predators. There's all kinds of dangers and perils. So this, I think it does refer to death, but the point is it's really any peril that the sheep would face as they go through this dark valley. And note that it is through the dark valley, right? He's not just taking you there and just camping out there the whole time. It's through the valley to get to the green pastures that he's leading us. But in his wisdom, there are times when the best path for us is through the valley. Again, this is where do we trust that our shepherd is really wise, or do we as sheep decide we are going to be the shepherd? I forget you. I know where I'm going. Let me go on my own. Because you're still going to end up in a valley. You just aren't going to feel the protecting presence of the shepherd. It says, I will fear no evil. So this is moral evil, but it's also disaster. The Hebrew word means both. So I will fear no disaster, no moral evil. Because why? Because you are with me. That's the hope we have, right? The Lord is with us in the valley. Not so much that we know how long we're going to be in the valley, but more so we know that the Lord is with us. The shepherd is with us in the valley. And again, note, it becomes very personal here, doesn't it, right? Look, even though I... See, before he's been referring to things like... let's see. Even though I walk through the shadow, you are with me. He's referring to God with things like he, right? And now we start getting to you are with me when we go through the valley. It's really saying the same thing, but there is a sense in which we experience the personal closeness of the Lord in many ways in a much stronger way in the valleys, do we not? And in another sense, we cry out to him in a much more, I'm clinging to you, you're all I've got way in the valley, don't we? Right? It's not in the field, in the pasture, we see the goodness of God, right? We look across the pasture and we behold our good shepherd caring for us, providing us the lush green grass at that moment, and we adore the shepherd, right? But there are times when we are in the dark valley and all you're seeing is his knees because you're clinging to him, but you still have him. He's right there. So we have the shepherd and we admire him from his knees in the valley as we cling to him and really as he holds on to us. Right? Because the comfort is his rod and his staff are there. He will protect us. His rod, a defensive club. This is what is used to fight off predators. So you can imagine as you go through, as there's all these things hiding in the shadows, he would be protecting you. Anything which would try to separate his sheep from him, he will ward off with the club. Even death, right? Oh, death, where is your sting? Jesus clubbed it, right? Even death has lost its sting for his sheep. Even through death, God's sheep safely enter to the green pastures that God has for them, always, without fail. his staff. This was a tool used to direct the sheep. So we just talked about external dangers, but there are dangers from the sheep too, because we're dumb. We will go astray. We will always seek to go our own way at times, right? And yet he will not let us wander into danger indefinitely. He will draw us back. His staff will direct us. So God guides the sheep even in the darkest valleys, even through enemies all around, and even through our own wanderings. Let me say something here. This is not just an empty platitude thing that David's talking about here, okay? David is not just like some guy sitting up in an ivory tower, and he just like reads a bunch of like, you know, Greek tragedies. I mean, for one thing, Greek tragedies really weren't around, but he's not just sitting there like reading Greek tragedies and, oh yes, I understand there is suffering in the world. Things are difficult. There are valleys. David had a fair share of difficulty. Because you might be thinking, well, of course he's writing about God being his good shepherd and he's focusing on all this good stuff. I mean, David hasn't had any bad experiences. No, David had some pretty bad experiences. You think you have trouble with your boss? David's boss tried to not only fire him, but literally to cut him loose. Like literally with a spear twice. David had to live as a fugitive. We're talking about walking through the shadow of the valley of death. David lived there literally in the desert for years on the run from Saul. If that wasn't bad enough, when he finally becomes king, Absalom, his son, tries to overthrow him. And again, he is back out in the wilderness, not sitting on the throne, but running around in the valley. He lost at least two children, one of them being Absalom, another one being a baby. And he wandered into horrible sin. Yet through all these things, the good shepherd is with him. Right? David can say that. Listen, I don't know what you've been through. It in many ways could be so much more significant than anything I could even imagine. And yet the good shepherd is with you if you belong to him. If you can say the Lord is my shepherd. So David had been led by God through the valley. And perhaps you're in the valley. Perhaps you feel like your whole life has been one big valley. There are many fearful things. Again, the Bible doesn't ignore this. There is much suffering from the hand of others, from physical ailments and difficulty, troubled relationships, the last enemy, even death. Not to imagine, not even to mention all the fears that we imagine. Sometimes fears we imagine seem to be even worse than the ones we actually happen to us. But yet, in all these dark valleys where bad things seem to be lurking behind each cleft in the rock, you can look to the good shepherd of your soul. He is with you, even through the valley, and he is leading you to green grass. The reason a good shepherd leads his sheep through the valley of darkness is to get to the green grass, right? And God has purposes in the valley too. I'm not saying it's like, well, he had no other way. No, he takes you through there intentionally to accomplish his good purposes and to bring you to the green grass on the other side. God is good throughout the whole thing. So he leads us the wisest and best route always. God is good in his care for us so that we lack no good thing. So now we can turn to the next point with a question. What is the reason for God's good care? Why is it that God refreshes, restores, and guides his sheep? Why does God do that? What's the reason for all of this? We see this, if we go back up to verse 3, the second half of it, it says, for his name's sake. For his name's sake. Now, I do think that this refers to everything that's gone before it. Because all the other statements were just statements with nothing else after them, right? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Now we have this added for his name's sake. I think that refers to everything that's gone before it. I think this is the reason he's showing such care. For my name's sake, he says. Now you might be surprised. You might be thinking, I thought it was because we were just wonderful sheep. I thought that's why he showed us such care. Or maybe it's a I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back type thing. He gets some wool from me and everything works out fine. He's happy, I'm happy, we're all happy. But what motivates our good shepherd is his great name. So what does that mean? Hold your hand in Psalm 23, turn to Psalm 79. And while you do that, I'm going to read to you a few times. I want you to see this idea of for his name appears over and over in the Bible. I'm just going to look at a few of them. Psalm 79 is where we're going to spend just a few moments in a second here. But here's a few other ones just while you're flipping. 1 Samuel 12, 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? Why will the Lord not forsake his people? For his name's sake. Because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Jeremiah 14:7, though our iniquities testify against us, so though we have sinned, act, Lord, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. Do something, God, even though we have sinned and failed. Why? For your name's sake. That's what I'm pleading. That's my argument before you, God. Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. Forgive my sin. Why? For your name's sake. Not because I just won't do it again. Psalm 31:3, for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. And here's the one I wanted you to turn to, Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Okay, something you need to know about your Hebrew poetry lesson for the day. This one is free of charge. I'll be making a video series soon. But this one is the one you can get free of charge. Hebrew poetry is classified because it has parallelism in it. So in other words, English poetry, right, tends to be, the reason you know it's poetry is because it rhymes, it has a certain kind of meter to it, things like that, right? Hebrew poetry, the defining thing for Hebrew poetry is parallelism, lines laid side by side. Now, these lines can do different things just to keep things complicated and interested, right? So they could contrast one another. You could say, you know, point A, and this is something that's in contrast to point A, just to highlight a point and do it in a poetic way. It could also be that one line lays out something, the next line kind of takes it to the next level, and it just builds on each other. There are multiple other ways we could talk about, but the third way that I'll mention today is it can state the same thing in a different way. So it can say something one way, and it says it again, just using different terms. And that's kind of a poetic way to express an idea, to emphasize a point, right? And so what we see here, I think, is the third version of this. We see, what do we see parallel? For the glory of your name is parallel to what? For your name's sake, right? So when God acts for his name's sake, he is acting for his glory. That's what that means. His name's sake is for his fame. If you continue to look through the Old Testament and you look every time you see his name, it's usually what it's referring to is his fame, his glory being put on display. So God has tied his name, his glory, to doing us good. He acts to put his glory on display. Listen, he didn't have to promise to save anyone or to be good to anyone because why? Because we don't deserve it. We're all sinners, right? God owes us nothing except for judgment at the end of the day. But God has chosen to make precious promises to us, right? To those who belong to him, he has given great and precious promises. And therefore, for his name's sake, he has given us the promises, and for his name's sake, he will fulfill the promises. They will not be returned non-sufficient funds. He will follow through on his promises. Why? Because this is how he's decided to put his glory on display. He makes promises, he keeps promises. He puts his glory on display, he puts his goodness on display. That's why he does good to us. And by the way, God putting his glory on display is the most loving thing he can do. Some of you are sitting here hearing this and you're thinking, come on, seriously? This seems kind of a little, come on, God. I don't just do stuff for my name all the time. But no, this is the most loving thing God can do. There is nothing more glorious or wonderful or great as God. And by definition, that's who God is. What else could be more loving for him than to display himself, his glory? What would be more fitting motivation for everything he does besides his own glory? Is there something greater than God's glory that should motivate him to do what he does? Is that you? Is it me? Listen, this would be like the son saying, listen, I'm going to hide out for a little while. I don't want it to be all about me right now. And so I'm just going to hide out. You guys, you can just enjoy the moon for a little while. I don't want all the attention on me. You enjoy the moon. That makes absolutely no sense, right? Why? The moon gets its light from the sun, right? And that is, by the way, that's not good for us either here on planet Earth. If the sun decides it's going to hide out for a little while, we're dead. We're the opposite of toast, right? We're frozen. We're done. The most loving thing for the brightest thing in the solar system is to shine, right? It is not for it to feign humility and say, I will not shine because I don't want it to be all about me. It must be central and bright if we are to experience any good thing at all. And so it is with God, the most glorious being in the entire universe. He must put his life-giving beauty and goodness and love and truth on display if we are to experience any good thing. You will experience no other good thing apart from that. It's just like the sun. If the sun goes out, you experience no other good thing physically. So when God's glory is central, only then do we experience his goodness and his care. So what do we glean from this? Well, this is good news. I think that's what we glean from this. It is good news that God is motivated by his glory to do what he does, to show us goodness. If it was based on you and me, he would abandon me in the desert a long time ago. He would have no reason to continue leading me. But if it's based on his glory, know this, he will show his goodness. He will lead his sheep. It will never fail. So God's care will never fade because he acts for his own glory. Before moving on, let me have a word with anyone here today who does not know Jesus as Lord. I've been speaking to Christians. All these great, precious promises, these are true for the sheep that belong to Christ. Those who have entered through the door, entered through Christ. You need to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. And it's not just saying it, it's really being true, right? And you might think, well, I don't want to be a sheep that just, you describe them as dumb and all kinds of stuff, and I'm not dumb, and I'm not going to be a sheep. But listen, the Bible says all of us are sheep. So you can deny it all day long, but that's what the Bible says. We are all sheep. Isaiah 53 adds to the complexity here and the difficulty that you may have wrapping your mind around this when he says that not only are we sheep, we're all sheep that have gone astray from God. We have wandered away from God. We're not even like good, obedient sheep, right? We've walked away from God. We've said, forget you, I'm going to do this my own way. And to make matters worse, Psalm 49, 12 and 4 through 14 speaks of the sheep that do not follow the shepherd, those who have gone astray and have not turned to follow the good shepherd. This is what it says about them. Man in his pomp, in his pride, will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. This is the path of all of those who have foolish confidence, like sheep. They are appointed for Sheol, or in this case, Sheol could be translated hell, because that's what it's talking about there. So whose sheep are you? What shepherd is leading you? Is it the good shepherd? Turn from your foolish confidence, right? Man in his pomp, man in his pride, man in his foolish confidence, it's on a path to destruction. It's on the path to the slaughterhouse, not to the green pastures. So turn to the good shepherd. Trust in him. See his goodness. And trust in him. Well, David has passed from green pastures through life's dark valleys, and now he comes to the banquet hall of God. That's what we see in verses 5 through 6. So we've seen how good God's care is. We've seen how God shows us such good care, the things he does in showing us good care. We've seen why he shows us good care for his glory. But we've yet to really see the nature of his goodness in terms of its power and its duration. Listen, if God's goodness fades, it isn't really good at the end of the day. If it gets overpowered by some enemy, it's really not ultimate good for me at the end of the day, right? Like, it's good now, but my shepherd got eaten by a lion, and so now I'm getting eaten by a lion. That's still not good for me, right? If it comes in just small amounts, small spurts occasionally, that's really not good for me either, right? I want a spring of water. I don't want just little trickets coming out of the spigot. So here we see its power, its abundance, its tenacity, its duration. We see really the power of God's goodness. We see the weightiness of God's goodness, the fullness, the abundance of God's goodness. That's what this last verses do for us. So verse 5, God's care triumphs. This is something about God's care. It triumphs. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Listen, this celebration, this banquet that's going on, which I think the point is this is God's goodness being expressed to us, caring for us, right? Celebrating at this banquet table. This is not stopped by enemies. It cannot be interrupted. That bad diagnosis from the doctor, persecution for the sake of Christ, the boss who seems to have it out for you, none of these things can stop the celebration at the end of the day for God's people. Now again, don't confuse me. I am not saying that we do not mourn. We certainly mourn with sadness and grief. Probably in more ways, we should mourn more than the rest of the world because we know how God created the world good and what sin has done to devastate it. So in many ways, we know what the garden was like. We know more about what we're actually mourning over, the loss of. But though we might mourn, we know that joy comes in the morning light, right? When nothing will stop us from sitting around the banquet table of God. Second, God's care overflows. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. I mean, you think again, in the Near East, it's dry, it is parched, right? Oil is wonderful. I mean, it would soothe you, it would make you feel cooler, it would soothe your skin, much like how we use lotion nowadays to soothe our skin. Oil would do this. It was also a sign of gladness or joy. When you were having a feast, a big banquet, and it was a very wealthy person throwing this banquet, they would cover their guests' heads in oil, right, to refresh them, to make their faces shine, to express what? To express the joy of the moment, right? We are rejoicing together around this table. You think of the cup that's filled and overflowing, right? Your throat is parched. What's better than a cup of cool, refreshing water, but a cup of cool, refreshing water that is constantly overflowing? It never runs out. Every time I'm parched, I can just pick it up and drink again. So God's care overflows. So again, it's kind of the idea of it's refreshing care, but here I think what we've added is it's a refreshing, overflowing care. comes in abundance to us. My cup overflows. His goodness is lavish. God is not stingy, right? And again, don't disconnect this from verse 4. There are valleys. There are times where you feel the dryness of this world, right? That's true. But ultimately, God's goodness is always overflowing towards us. And we will understand the fullness of that when we finally sit at his banquet table in heaven. But listen, God is not stingy. His goodness, he does not fail to show goodness. He's not lacking resources to be able to show you goodness even here and now. He doesn't run out of provisions. So where have you been tempted to think God is either limited in his resources or he's just being stingy towards you? I think if you're honest, you'll see a lot of places. I see it in my own life where I look and I'm experiencing something that's difficult. And sometimes it's the big things, right? I mean, sometimes it's like you didn't get that promotion that you wanted. And you're tempted in that moment to think, God, you're being stingy here. Or, God, I guess you just weren't able to make it work out. But how many times is it really the small things in life, right? All those little things that happen, and you don't really say it, but in the back of your mind, you're kind of wondering, God, why are you being so stingy with this? I mean, can't you just, make it to where the traffic isn't as bad? You know, I got a meeting I got to get to. Can you stop my kid from whining? I mean, I just need a few moments of peace and quiet, right? You're being stingy here. No, God is not stingy. His goodness abounds and overflows. So we should think about God's generous care, and we should not only think about it, right? We should rejoice in it. We should talk about it. That's what we began with. Well, next, God's good care pursues. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So David is certain that God's mercy and goodness will continue to follow him for his entire life. And the idea of follow here kind of misses the point in some ways, because in my mind, when I think of follow, I think of someone who's they're like kind of in the background. It's like 10 steps behind you, but never really catches up, right? Kind of think of, you know, if you're trying to lose someone who's tailing you. I don't know, I've never done that, but maybe you're trying to do that and they're always behind you and they never catch up to you. No, this is more like the highway patrol guy. He actually catches up to you, right? His whatever engine he's got is way more powerful than you and he catches up to you. That's what this is. God's tenacious pursuing goodness. In other words, his goodness doesn't just kind of sit back and wait and say, man, I hope you fall into this pit of goodness I set up. No, it's following. It's pursuing you. And it will not be thwarted. His kindness never lets up. So that's good news, right? I mean, you may think maybe I've missed God's goodness for my life. Now, don't misunderstand me. We can fall under the discipline of God when we walk away from him, when we disobey him. Even that, though, is goodness. That valley is good for us, ultimately. But you will never miss out on God's goodness. It will surely find you. It always follows those who belong to him. Finally, we see God's unending care. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God's good care is pictured as going on forever and ever. Dwelling in the house means we enjoy the lavish goodness of the banquet forever. The cup overflows. It overflows for eternity, right? It's not like when, you know, you're a little kid, you get in the pool, your parents set the timer or whatever, and when it dings, you're done. You have to get out of the pool. Right? It doesn't work that way. God's goodness continues forever. He exists eternally. He will put his glory on display for all eternity. You will experience his goodness for all eternity. Nothing will stop God's goodness from continuing forever. In death, in life, God's good care is always shown towards us. Well, I want to conclude by answering one more question. In light of how amazing God is in his goodness to his people, right? We've seen that. God is amazingly good. And in the light of the fact that we said earlier, all of us like sheep have gone astray. In other words, all of us start off going the opposite way, away from God, deserving nothing but his judgment. How is it that God is able to be good to us? Right? Because his goodness towards us would also mean, though, that he just has to be good in general. Like, he can't just let people off the hook for sin. Maybe like a judge just letting someone off the hook even though they committed murder, right? I'm just going to let you off the hook because I'm just a good judge. No, you're really not a good judge, right? You got to do something about that. So how is it that God is able to be so good to us? Well, we said why. We said it's for his own glory. But again, that doesn't really answer the question. That's just the motive. What motivates God? His own glory. But again, his goodness is on the line here. His glory is on the line if he doesn't do something about the fact that we have wandered away from him. If he's really good, he can't just ignore our badness. If he will not allow his glory to be trampled on, right? If he's really good, and that's the best thing he can show us, if we trample on it with our sin, he can't just say, I'll just kind of ignore that. That's okay. Because again, if he's going to show his glory and that's the only thing that's good for us, the sun can't hide and still be good to us, right? So the comfort of Psalm 23 really comes as we understand it in light of Psalm 22 as well. So look at Psalm 22, verse 1. David also penned this psalm, and it comes right before Psalm 23. And I think this helps us understand Psalm 23. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? You guys know where that comes from? Well, it comes from here. But you know who said it later? Jesus said it. Right? Where? On the cross. He bears the full wrath of God against every sin committed so that God is both just and the justifier on the cross. Verse 11 of this chapter 22. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Listen, the valley of death is scary when you're going it alone, right? But here, what do we have? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is forsaken by the Father on the cross. He goes through the valley of the shadow of death. The only one who deserves goodness gets judgment from God, right? He's the only one who really deserved goodness, and yet he goes through the valley alone. Why does God allow such a travesty? So that his name's sake, his glory, so that he would be a shepherd to his people. So that Psalm 23 could be gloriously true. John 10, again, points us to some of these things, right? John 10, 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and find pasture. How does Jesus become this good entrance? He lays down his life for the sheep, John 10, 11. He doesn't stay dead because a dead shepherd is no good, right? Your shepherd is dead, he's getting eaten by wolves, you're getting eaten by wolves. But what? He rose again. I lay down my life that I may take it up again, John 10, 17. Turn to Revelation 7. This is what we're going to close with. This is where we're coming to a close, because I think Revelation 7 helps us tie Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 together very concisely. That's where we'll end. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 15. The scene here is worship in the throne room of God. Specifically, those who have been persecuted and died for the sake of following after Christ are now coming to worship God. So again, nothing is going to stop God's sheep from getting into the green pastures ultimately, right? They're here worshiping him. And I think this is true for all of us. You may not die under persecution, but if you keep reading through the book of Revelation, by the time you get to Revelation 21, all of God's people are experiencing the same things we read here, okay? So this is for all of God's people. Now, as I read through this, I want you to listen and hear, see if you hear things from Psalm 23. See if this sounds familiar. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 14. Let me actually begin in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They're in the house forever. They're in the temple forever. He shelters them from the elements that have distressed them so. He leads them to springs of living water. He removes tears and puts the joy of the oil of gladness, so to speak, on them. How is it that God, how is it that verses 15 through 17 are true? How is it that God can show such lavish goodness to these and still be just? Verse 14, look up at verse 14, the last line of it. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've been cleansed from the penalty of sin and the stain of sin in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' death on the cross to pay for sins. His resurrection as well. Verse 17, this is the other reason. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Here we have a beautiful mixed metaphor that brings Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 together. Do you see it? He's the Lamb. He's the one who suffered, who died, who was the sacrificial Lamb, who was surrounded, who was forsaken on the cross, so that he would be the shepherd. He was a forsaken sheep that he might be the saving shepherd. He suffers under God's wrath so that God's goodness, the gates of God's goodness, the heart of God's goodness can overflow to us. He dies and is raised to take us as sheep who are destined for destruction and to make us his own. He's made to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we will never be left alone. We will never be forsaken when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. He endured the cross surrounded by mocking enemies, right? He had no cup of overflowing water on that cross as he was surrounded by enemies. that we might enjoy the cup that overflows untouched by the enemy. David was quite confident of God's care for him. Brothers and sisters, we have much more reason to be assured of God's confidence for us, right? We live on this side of the cross. We know where all this was going to. The good shepherd has come. Such lavish goodness must be thought of often. It must be celebrated regularly, not just when we come to funerals, right? Psalm 23 is not just for funerals. We should reflect on this regularly.